Okay, Proverbs chapter 29. Finished Proverbs 28 last week and cut it a little bit short, so Proverbs 29 this week. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the care you take over us, Lord. We just pray, asking you, Lord, that you would just be with us tonight. Help us as we look in your word. I just pray that you would just guide our time together around your word. I pray, Lord, help me as I teach, Lord, just be with each of us, Lord, that we could get from the service exactly what we need. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have to study, and Lord, for the great truths that are in it, Lord, that we can apply to our lives. We ask you that you please be with our church family, Lord, that you just give them a desire to be in church on Wednesday night, Lord, and be together and contributing and connecting and things, Lord. I pray that you please be with the ones who are working and traveling, Lord. I do pray so much for Longford Town that you would just do a work in the hearts of the people here and draw them out. I pray, Lord, help us to have conversations. Help us, Lord, to be able to be a witness, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would do a work here, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 29 and verse number 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So here we have the fate of the stubborn sinner, right? The one who is living contrary to God, that is, it says oft reproved or often reproved. That means that they've been corrected and corrected and corrected, and they won't learn, right? And so it says they harden their neck. The picture there is whenever they were trying to train or to break an animal, a horse, that they would use the whip or use the reins or whatever to try to correct them, try to discipline them, and they would harden their neck. They would tense up against that. Mm-hmm. You guys probably remember back whenever you used to get... I don't know if I should say it's a recording or not. But anyway, whenever you used to be disciplined, that you would tense up. Or there's a try to put a book down. Right? So that's the idea. It's like resisting correction, right? Resisting the consequences. And so these are people who are living contrary to God's will. And they have people that care about them enough to try to intervene. But they... don't see it as care. Instead, they see it as interference. They resist it or they resent it, and they just keep right on going. In chapter 28 and verse 26, "He that trusteth his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." So back there, it was the one that was following his heart, mm-hmm. right? Doing what was right in his own eyes. And so he's driven by his heart, by his own desires. And the longer he resists reproof, the less effect that it has on him. And so the less that the reprover is willing to try. So the more times he goes through reproof, doesn't correct, the more he's resistant to it. We're that way with the Holy Spirit as well. We continue in sin, continue committing the same sins over and over and over again. Over time, we become a little bit callous toward the Holy Spirit. That the things that used to bother us no longer bother us.
Right.
And I believe as well, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And there's times where maybe this is personifying the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit's a person, I guess.
Right.
But if you continue to correct someone, you continue to try to help someone and they resist it all along, eventually you just throw your hands up and say, "They're not going to listen anyway."
Right.
And I think maybe the Holy Spirit does that with us sometimes. It's like,
yeah, definitely.
I've reproved them. And then so... just let them go on into the consequences, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so resisting the reproof not only lessens our ability to be reproved, but it also lessens the willingness of the reprover to continue doing it.
Right.
So over time, that's where it talks about, I didn't write down the passage, it just came to me, but it talks about having a whore's forehead.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all remember that verse? There's no shame in it anymore. When they first start, you know, there's shame, there's a little bit of guilt and different things, but over time, no more. And we see plenty of people in society that have just continued to live contrary to God that there is no shame anymore. They can do the most heinous things. It doesn't bother them anymore because they have continued in it and they've hardened themselves against any kind of reproof, be it from the Holy Spirit, from their own conscience, from their friends and loved ones around them. They just continued in it and now they're no longer bothered. And so between the hardness and the lack of reproof, the sinner runs headlong for destruction. You see that in the last part of that, shall suddenly be destroyed. Sin has consequences, and they have the tendency to suck you in deeper and deeper. This is illustrated by every addict that's ever existed.
Right.
Because very few addicts have gotten into their addiction just suddenly. Usually it comes slowly. Mm-hmm. It's the first drink. It's the first drag. It's the first taste. It's the first time of doing something. And then it leads to the next and the next. Mm-hmm. And before you know it, they are hopelessly overwhelmed in that. So there's consequences. And they are finding themselves suddenly in destruction. We also see this not just with addicts, but with many abused women. They have people that try to help them and try to help them. They just continue running back.
Right.
People who are in deviant lifestyles. Now they are proud. They've ultimately hardened their necks, right?
Yeah.
And most of these people that we're talking about had people that were warning them and challenging them, yet they marched forward because they knew what they were doing, right? And so you can consider Balaam as an example of that. Look at all the times that God said, don't do it. And he said, are you sure I can't do it? And God says, don't do it. Are you sure? Don't do it. Are you sure? Go ahead and do whatever you're going to do. You're going to do it whether I tell you to or not. Because if you continue asking, continue looking, continue trying to find ways, you'll eventually just go right on and do it. So God says, there it is.
Yeah.
And so Balaam wanted to go and follow Balak a lot more than he wanted to stay and follow God.
Mm-hmm.
So God let him. And he fell right into consequences of it. But even in the consequences, God had mercy. Because he could have just allowed the angel of the Lord to slay him right there for completely disobeying God. But he allowed the donkey to talk to him. One last reproof. Okay, so any questions or comments on verse number one? I guess another thing with this is where it talks about dealing with fools, right? Because they continue hardening their neck. I think that was pretty foolish behavior, right? Continuing to harden their neck against reproof. Okay, anyway, verse number two. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And so this is the same principle that we saw last week in chapter 28 and verse 28, and also the week before that back in 28 and 12. Maybe 2 weeks before then, I don't know. But 28 and 12 says, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when wicked rise, a man is hidden. And 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And then once again, verse number two, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn.
Mm-hmm.
So three verses right there in two chapters dealing with the integrity of the leadership, integrity of authority. And why do you think that that is so heavily concentrated in these writings? Yeah, so he was a leader writing to the future leader, right? And so he had to know these truths about what it means to lead and the effect that how he decides to govern, the effect that it's going to have on everyone around him. Because no man lives to himself, right? And especially not a leader. And so whenever the righteous rule, evil is punished, righteousness is promoted, everyone except for the evildoers benefit, and it makes for the best conditions to live in. So godly ruler, godly king, whatever the person of authority is there, or even if it's a boss at work, right? If you have someone who's living by righteous principles and governing by righteous principles, the whole place is going to be better. But if you have someone who is living by selfish principles and living in sinful behaviors and letting anger and whatever rolling them, then it's going to be a toxic environment, right?
Right.
So whenever evil rules, wickedness isn't restrained, but righteousness is restrained. The evil people are able to run loose, and the ones who are wicked, or the ones that are godly, the ones that are righteous, are fearful or hindered. So there's no one that benefits whenever the evil excel and the righteous are hindered. No one benefits, but the whole thing ends up being headed for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
It just compounds. Many nations have experienced this, right? Get wicked leadership, ungodly leadership, and it tears down the morale of all the citizens.
Yes.
And it allows the wicked to expand and to increase, and then it silences those who would oppose it, those who would set it right. And so for us, it drives home the need to pray for and elect godly or at least moral leaders.
Right.
Might not find too many godly leaders here, but at least moral ones. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, tells us that we're to pray for our leaders that we may live a quiet and peaceable life.
Right.
And so the idea there is if you have leaders that are living justly, living righteously, then it's going to allow us to have a quiet and peaceable life.
Mm-hmm.
When we're not living in fear. All through the Old Testament, there's examples of how good and bad leaders affected the nation. And we've went through the kings before, and we've studied that and saw the quality of leadership and the results that you got from it. It goes far beyond nations, though. The kind of leader you are has a lot to do with the attitude and the results of those you're leading.
Yes.
A righteous authority is going to make a lot happier followers.
Yes.
And so that doesn't matter if you're in a position of leadership at your job or in families, in amongst friends, if you're the leader of your friend group, wherever you're at. Okay, verse number 3. Says, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. So whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. What you seek after, what you're spending your time and your effort in trying to obtain, is what you ultimately love. If someone loves wisdom, if they're trying to increase in knowledge and understanding, if they're trying to better themselves, that's what they're going to be putting their time in. That's the thing that they love. That's the thing that they're valuing, is they're wanting to increase.
Mm-hmm.
But if they are putting their effort into sin and frivolity and unrighteousness and foolishness, if that's the things that they love, then their life's going to go a different direction, isn't it?
Right.
And so whenever they're putting their efforts into receiving wisdom and getting knowledge and getting understanding, it gives great joy to their parents, knowing that they're not going to have to worry about or lose sleep over their child.
Yes.
They say, hey, their heart is seeking the right thing. Their heart is going in a right direction. There's something that they love that is actually going to benefit them and put them in a good place.
Yes.
However, the one who is pursuing after the wrong interests and spending them their time in fleshly pleasures and trying to obtain riches and running with the wrong people and the wrong friends, their future is not as promising.
Right.
Instead, their parents are going to lose sleep over that.
Yes.
They're going to say, what's going to become of this, of my child? Are they going to fall in the wrong crowd? Are they going to end up in wreck and ruin and in addictions and in bad situations and abuse? What's going to happen to them?
Right.
So there is no peace with their parents then. But the one who loves wisdom rejoices his father. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. And that's going to be the substance not only of the father, but also of the child. We think about this in a biblical perspective. The prodigal son's a good example.
Right.
He wasted his substance with riotous living. And that was not just his, but it was his father's that he had got off of him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then whenever his father welcomed him back, he gave him even more.
Right.
But anyway, whenever they're seeking after wisdom and understanding, the parent can have comfort over the child. They also have satisfaction that their efforts and their struggles paying off. It's like, I actually did something right. But the foolish child only brings heartache, knowing that their future is probably going to be a difficult one. What I was saying a moment ago, if you compound this with the fact that in Bible times, a man's children were his retirement plan, that means a wise son is going to steward things well and going to have a safe position, so that whenever the parent was so old that they could no longer take care of everyone else, they had someone that would actually take care of them. Mm-hmm. The foolish son is going to waste everything and everybody's going to be in poverty. It's not so much the case now, but the future outlook is still the same, whether it's going to be peaceful or it's going to be precarious, based on which direction the child's going. Okay. I'll offer up comments. I haven't been given any, but I'll offer up anyway. Okay, then. Verse number 4. It says, the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. So this is similar to verse number 2. Leadership affects the whole land. Yes. Right? If the nation is founded on the rule of the law, on righteousness, and on justice, there is a good foundation, a good future for that kingdom. There's a good likelihood of success. Mm-hmm. But corrupt governments make for a weak nation, and it's one that's unlikely to last. And we can see this in different nations around the world. Whenever there is a strong rule of law, whenever there is a definite sense of right and wrong, whenever there is the idea that whenever there is someone who breaks the law, that they'll be punished, and somewhat of a confidence in that, then that nation is much more likely to be safe, to be secure, and to last. It's built on principle. But if there is a nation that is built upon corrupt government, that are taking political favors and bending the laws and unjust in their dealings, then that's going to be an unstable nation.
Yeah.
And not very likely to prosper.
Right.
Ones that are governed by the whims of a tyrant are going to be weak, they're going to be chaotic. But one that's governed by the law is going to be strong.
Mm-hmm.
Also applies to homes and individual lives. Whenever they're built on and governed by principle, there is strength. Whenever the rules are rubber, or when decisions are for expedience rather than for what's right and wrong, they're going to fall apart.
Right.
So we need to have principle. We need to have things that are solid. We need to have a foundation, or there's going to be weakness.
Yes.
There's going to be destruction.
Yes.
Okay. Anything to add to that? Can you think of biblical examples of corrupt versus principled leaders?
Saul and David.
Saul and David. So Saul was paranoid, and he was making first priority whatever he felt was the biggest threat to him. And his people never knew which direction he was going to go and had to be careful and walk the line because, hey, you don't want to make Saul mad because he's nuts. But David behaved himself wisely. Okay. So, yeah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right? And they said, we can govern just as good as you can. Who says that you're the only one? And so it was jealousy. Pride. And yeah, it didn't work out so well for him. Okay. Verse number 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. We've talked a good bit about flattery, haven't we? But what is flattery? What does it mean? What do we decide it means?
Saying something about someone that you don't
truly
believe
being on their
good side.
Okay. So saying good things about someone that you don't actually believe to be true, just to get on their good side, make them feel good about you, or make them feel good about themselves, whatever it may be, right? Mm-hmm. But the idea is something good said for a bad reason. False pretenses. So that's what the idea behind flattery is. Oh, you look so nice today. And then a little while later, oh, by the way, can I have this or can you do this for me? Right? It wasn't genuine. They didn't actually think that about you. They were just trying to figure out how can I get on their good side so they're more than likely to give me what I'm wanting. And so it's a type of manipulation.
Yeah.
Very much so, right?
Yeah.
Type of manipulation. And so they're wanting to receive something. Many are eager to hear praise. That's why this works. I want to hear people say good things about me. And we're more likely, there's a prejudice here, we're more likely to believe people whenever they say good things about us. Or most people are. I don't know. I'm very skeptical of compliments. Mm-hmm. I don't even believe genuine ones. It's because I haven't heard very many. I don't know. But anyway, many are eager to hear praise that they never discern whether it's sincere or not. So they're fooled by flattery, and they fall into the trap. Right? Oh, they said something nice about me, so I've got to agree with them. I've got to help them. I've got to do what they're wanting me to do because they like me, and they're good. They're a really good person because see what they said about me? That's even a tactic that's taught in psychology, is that if you want someone to be more likely to agree with you or someone to have a positive opinion of you, compliment them. Because it's hard to think ill of someone who said something nice about you, whether it was genuine or not. But still, it's all manipulation. And so people are fooled by the flattery, they fall into the trap, they get used, and then they're discarded whenever their usefulness is past. Right? We've seen this on several movies, like all the Mean Girl movies are that way. Aren't they? And that's a stereotype, but it's something that you definitely find in those environments. People is just trying to use and abuse each other. And so the warning here is to beware of flattery. Don't be so starved for attention that you're easily fooled. Okay? Another reasonable point is that the flatterer sets a trap for himself as well. If you're in the habit of using flattery, then it's probably going to come back to bite in the long run. People end up seeing that you're plastic. They see that you're disingenuous. That the things that you're saying are only there for your own expedience. That every time that there's a compliment, there is also an ask that follows it. And so people end up being wary of that, distrusting of that. And so the true colors are going to show, and no one's going to like them. No one's going to believe them. No one has any space for them. So there's a shelf life for flatterers. And so they're setting their own trap. Okay. Anything to add to that one? There's several examples of flatterers in the Bible. Can you guys think of any?
Jail.
Okay.
That was a form of flattery. Luring him in.
Luring him in and acting like
she's going to protect him.
Mm-hmm. The main one that I'm thinking of is there is the. Okay, yeah. The ones with Haman. They're cheering him on, and then finally his wife and his the people of his house say, well, if they've already started to get an advantage over you, you're sunk, basically. And they turn their back on him then. But the one that came to my mind was the prophets that were prophesying to, was it Ahab?
Yeah.
And the one even built like the horns and was acting like he was, he said, with these you'll push back the enemy. And then the other prophet said, no, you're going to end up dying today. And he said, oh, see, this guy never says anything good about me. All these other guys say all these wonderful things about me. This guy never does. He's the one that told the truth. The rest of them were flatterers, right? And they sprung the trap for him. He ended up dying because he took their word. Okay. Verse number 6. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. In Proverbs chapter 28 and 13, we just looked at it a few weeks ago, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And so in this verse, it says, the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The transgression brings the snare upon the evil man. He is setting his own trap that he's going to fall into. And so sin brings negative consequences. And I believe that's the main reason that God has ruled many things as sin. We've talked about in the past the whole chicken and the egg philosophy here of whether there's consequences because it's sin or it's sin because of the consequences. And I really believe that it is sin because of consequences. That God says, if you do this, it will hurt you, so thou shalt not. If you do this, it's going to hurt other people, so thou shalt not. If you do this, it's going to hurt your society, it's going to hurt your family, it's going to, thou shalt not. So there's consequences, there's negative, bad consequences to this, and so God rules it as a sin. It's actually been said that sometimes the greatest punishment that God can inflict is letting a man have his own way, because the consequences come back. God doesn't have to necessarily unleash hell on a person. God doesn't have to come and take him to the woodshed, as the old saying goes. He can just allow them to go unchallenged, and they will eventually run into the consequences of their action. And I believe that, once again, prodigal son's an example of that. He met the consequences of his own actions. King Saul, right? Maybe this is a bad way to put this, but basically you give them enough rope, they hang themselves. So hang them. Anyway. But the Bible does tell us that the wages of sin is death. That's the price that you must pay, right? We often read that the wages of sin as if it's something that, well, we're working for sin, and so sin has to, no, it's, if we are employing sin in our lives, then when its payday comes, then we have to pay for it. Mm-hmm. That makes sense? If someone's going to work for you, then there's going to be a payday, and you're going to have to give them their wages. Well, sin's wages is your death. That's the price that you have to pay it. And so in this proverb, it tells us that in transgression or in sin is a snare. A snare is a hidden trap that catches unwitting prey unaware. Cute little bunny hopping through the woods. And there's a trap that's set, and he goes for the bait, and all of that, whether he's caught under a box or caught up in like a string snare, whatever it may be. We've seen TV shows, we've seen movies, snares and traps used, right? But you see the innocence behind that. It's just going along foolishly, doesn't realize that in that trap, that bait that looks so appealing, that there's danger with it, right? Mm-hmm. And so the bait is alluring, the danger is not seen, and the injury is often irreversible. Yeah. But righteousness doesn't set a snare. There's no trap, there's no negative consequences to righteousness. And so they've learned the right way rather than learning the hard way, and they can enjoy the benefits rather than enduring the consequences. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I think that's a good way to summarize that, is learn the right way rather than the hard way. So you can enjoy the benefits rather than enduring the consequences. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything to add to that? Other than your lamentations for the poor bunny? Oh no, that's just the kind of animals that I think of whenever I think about a snare. But usually those are like steel traps instead of snares.
I don't know about that. There's like
Raccoon steal sometimes. Okay. Verse number 7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. And so here again, we're called to consider the importance of impartiality or not having respect of persons. Mm-hmm. It's talking about considering their cause. There's an issue that the poor are having, and a righteous man is going to be sensitive to that issue. He's going to want to hear. He's going to want to help. He's going to want to work it out. But the unrighteous and the wicked man says, they're poor. Who cares? Right? They have nothing to offer me. There's no benefit to me helping me or me helping them. There's no need of me wasting my time on them because I'm going to get nothing out of it. That's what the unrighteous says. That's what the wicked says. And so they don't care about the cause of the poor because they're not going to receive a benefit. And they don't care about the sake of justice or the sake of the person. It's only concerned about their own interest, their own sake. Say, well, justice is being violated. So, doesn't bother me. They're not my voter. Right? They're not going to pay me anything. They're not going to bribe me with anything. I have nothing to benefit, nothing to receive from that. I don't care if justice is being violated as long as it's not hurt me any. But they're a person. Yeah, a poor person. Who cares? Right? That's what the wicked is saying. But the righteous man says, it's a person.
Right.
Person is not defined by what they have or what's in the bank or what they're able to get you. They're a person. They're created in the image of God. God loves them. God died for them, right? So they're important, just as important as anyone else. And it doesn't matter if it's for my benefit. What about their benefit? Does their benefit not matter? Is it all about me? No. So I want to help them because they're a person. Not only that, but if they're being done unjustly, what about justice? What about right and wrong? Do we not care what's right and wrong just as long as it doesn't hurt us? And so the righteous man cares about the person. He cares about justice regardless of whether it costs him or benefits him. Whether the person is rich or poor doesn't matter because we're talking about a person. We're talking about right and wrong. And they're governed by principle, not just what's going to prosper them. Not so cared, so much caring about what's in it for me, but what is right and what's wrong. And so how a person deals with people in situations that offer no gain for them is a great indicator of their character. If they stand to receive nothing from it, but yet they still do what's right. If someone has nothing to offer, yet they still care, we can figure they're probably a pretty decent person. They have decent character, especially when they're in a position to help, right? If a person can help and does help, regardless of whether it benefits them, then they've got character. So it can't always be about you. Okay, any questions or comments on that one? I'm moving right along tonight. Okay, verse number 8. Yeah. That's the last one that I've got written down here for tonight. Verse number 8 says, scornful men bring a city into a snare. So we've got a snare again. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. We're getting called to... sorry, I'm the wrong one. Verse 7 was about character, and so we can say that this one's about conduct. Okay, character and conduct. A scorner is a person who acts with contempt. They are a person who proudly dismisses and ridicules what is good or what is wise or what is righteous. And they often stir up conflict and encourage others to reject sound judgment. That's what a scorner is. Say, I don't care what's right. I don't care what's wrong. I don't care what you have to say. And then they're encouraging other people to reject what's right. Oh, you're some Bible thumper. Oh, you're one of those churchgoers. Oh, you say that God knows what he's doing. You say morality's is black and white. You say that, you know, you believe the Bible, right? And there's disdain in that. There's mockery. There's ridicule in that. And so they reject what is right. They reject what is good. Like your good, little goody two-shoes. What, you never lie? See the disdain, the scorn in those statements? And so you see those are the type of people that end up gaining followers, leading others, stirring up the ridicule and the mockery and the mob mentality, right? And they cause a lot of trouble. And so, like I said, they're trying to cause other people to reject sound judgment. And having this type of people in any group will bring trouble. If they're in a position of leadership, they are going to stir up those that they lead as well. And they're also going to stir up the opposition. So think about if there is a ruler of a city that is a scorner. No one under him is going to like him. No one around him is going to like him. I kind of hate to say this, but if you look at the United States and the president, he's a scorner. He mocks, he ridicules, right? Causes a lot of people to hate him. You think he's a good diplomat? Think he's good with diplomacy? Brokering deals with other countries? He'd rather bomb them, right? And now there's some countries that's the only way that works, right? But I don't really see him as being the great diplomat. I don't see him as being the sage leader that comes out with great wisdom and everybody listens when he speaks because it's words of wisdom. No, he gets on Twitter and makes fun of people. Right? And so that's letting us know a little bit about character. And I've said all along, I like a lot of his policies. I don't like him as a person.
Right.
Not someone I'd want to be friends with. Right? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine trying to be in his friend group? You think that we bash each other, make fun of each other, friends and family? Can you imagine? Yeah, one misstep and you're in his crosshairs, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe I shouldn't put this online because people here don't like him too much, but it's I'm not saying, you know, that everything he does is wrong, but as a person, he's not a person of character. But anyway, I better move on. So they'll stir up the ones that they lead as well, stir up opposition. They're going to cause men to embrace wrong actions while causing the right people, they're going to cause men to embrace the wrong actions while causing right ones to never even be considered. Because while they're mocking and they're scorning, they're oftentimes making fun of the things that is actually what would be best for the situation. I'm not going to consider those because we've already made fun of those. We can't do that. Can't even consider that position because we've mocked it, right? A scorner in a friend group will get the whole lot in trouble. A scorner undealt with in the church is going to destroy it from within. But in that verse, like many of the others, there is a but. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. Brings the whole place into a trap. Gets everybody in trouble, right? But wise men turn away wrath. So one bad apple can spoil the whole lot. But one good one can turn the tide of the whole thing, right? And so wise men, ones that embrace wisdom and truth and righteousness, can turn the tide. They can make a difference. So we need to follow the right people. We need to put the right people in charge in place of authority. But we also need to be the right kind of people because it honestly can make a difference. And not only just for us, but for everyone around us. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, there is a story. Mm-hmm. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 20, there is a man by the name of Sheba, the son of Bichri. Mm-hmm. You remember reading about him? Mm-hmm. And anyway, he raises up a rebellion against King David. And Joab and the army puts this guy on the run. And he goes and he seeks refuge in a city, amongst the city walls, locks himself into the city, And Joab and his men lay siege against the city. They're battering the walls, going to knock the city down, going to destroy the entire city to get this one guy. Anyone know what happens? Okay. Not necessarily the people, a person. One wise woman calls out over the wall and says, "Why are you seeking to destroy the entire city? Who are you after?" They said, "We're after this one guy." She said, "Well, I'm, you know, a mother in Israel. I'm, you know, an innocent person. Are you going to destroy the innocent with the wicked?" She said, "Well, I don't really want to." She says, "Well, what if we give you the one guy?" "Okay, that would be great." She said, "Just a minute. We'll throw his head down." They go, catch the guy, throw the head over the wall. The siege is ended. Everybody but that guy lives. Everybody wins but that one guy. And he was a loser because he was rebelling, right? Yeah, that was the way it should have went. But you had one foolish man, led the rebellion, put a bunch of people in danger. He was a snare to the entire city, wasn't he? But then you had one wise woman who had enough sense about her to say, "Hey, wait a minute. What are we doing here? Is there not a better solution to this? Can we not do the righteous, the wise thing?" Like, "Oh yeah, never thought of that. Just a minute, let's punish the one guy and leave everybody else alone." And so what does the verse say? "Scornful men bring a city unto a snare," Sheba. "But wise men," or a wise woman, "turn away wrath." Mm-hmm. But what if she wouldn't have stood up? What if she wouldn't have said something? What if there wasn't a wise woman in that city? Overthrow the entire thing. That's the difference. And so that is very telling to us, that as we look at our own lives, we're oftentimes too quick to back this corner. Or to be this corner. And we'll end up with the snare. Yeah. But if we walk in the way of wisdom, if we do what's right, regardless of what anyone else is doing, not only are we going to benefit, those who are around us are going to as well. Right. We can look at a situation and say, "What can I do about it?" We can look at whenever the scorner seems to be the one in charge. We can look at that in defeat. And say, "So what? What am I going to do?" Or we can do the right thing and see what ends up happening, because this verse does tell us that when wise men whenever wise men are the ones that are standing up, when wise men are the ones leading the way, we'll turn things all around. They're going to turn away wrath. One way that I think that applies, just thinking about it here, is think about families that have had generations of wickedness, generations of scorners. Just takes one wise man to break that trend, right? To turn that entire family around. And we've seen many times it's happened, right? You see people who break that generation. I hate to use generational curse because people use that in a weird way, but it's like generation after generation of fools living wickedly, wreck and ruin throughout the entire family tree, and then there's a turning point. Right. But it takes somebody willing to do what's right.
Yes.
Okay, so any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight? All right, then let's go ahead and stop there.